Shalom Aleichem to all who are tuning in to the Interpreter's Pulpit podcast. This is Les Aaron Gosling, teaching nothing new, but all things original. A messianic voice, crying, in the religious wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord Yehovah. Make the beaten path a smooth and straight highway. Clear the road for our God's soon advent. Question. Is the penalty for sin everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? Scan the pages of the Anti-Nicene Fathers of the Faith, and the Calvinist doctrine of double election is noticeable by its absence. So also is the Arminian concept of man's free choice in the matter of salvation. And so, indeed, are many other popular beliefs held in a cherished manner by the modern 21st century technocratic church. Indeed, as a prime example of the confusion that presently exists, consider Rav Shaul's statement, which is plain enough in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, for what one earns from sin is death, but eternal life is what one receives as a free gift from God in union with the Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Ask any born-again believer preaching on a street corner or warming his pew on a Sunday morning if he or she can earn salvation, and they will promptly, and I believe correctly, answer with a loud resounding no. They will also, no doubt, add that they believe salvation is a gift from the Lord. After all, the Christian scriptures make the matter absolutely crystal clear. The issue is one of dogmatism. There can be no other way of obtaining salvation than by God bestowing eternal life upon the recipient as a gift. No strings attached. A gift is gratis. It is free. It is not merely offered. It is a gift bestowed, without any works to earn it. Having recognized this, it will be insisted by this lecturer that the faithful of all Christian traditions also urge the point that condemned sinners who have failed to accept Jesus as their own Saviour, or who have with a volition of free will rejected him, will ultimately be given eternal life as well, which paradoxically they consider death, in what they call an ever-burning hellfire. To be entirely honest with Christian belief systems, however, it needs to be clarified that some reject this idea and prefer a condition or station of outer darkness to actual never-ending fire. Still, to make the matter even more confusing, some adherents of the faith believe both. The righteous Christians, of course, will be given eternal life, even though they already possess eternal life in the form of an immortal soul. This eternal life is really a state of unending bliss in heaven. That an unending bliss would soon become frightfully monotonous, without a contrast, seems to escape the grasp of logic in their desire to exit the present stress and drudgery of our life in the flesh. That our Lord Yeshua never actually promised the messianic community an existence limited to heaven, at least not in the Christian scriptures I have read, does not seem to perturb them at all. That his radical gospel was primarily concerned with the establishment of the political kingdom of God on this earth under his direct authority, control, and lordship is little understood. In fact, many of his plain exhortations and assertions, if not the vast bulk of his teachings, have suffered from the peculiar Christian disease of being spiritualized away. Even Rav Shaul did not tell his assemblies anything with clarity about jettisoning planet Earth and going to heaven at the second advent. Nevertheless, this is what multitudes claim that he taught. Truly, it's an easy matter. Very easy matter. To read relatively current concepts into the fragmentary records of the first century Jewish Roman world. But whether we are Coptic, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or Protestant, reformed or otherwise, we are all in one accord in acknowledging that theologically death can mean separation from the presence of the Lord. Some, lacking good sources of scholarship, would even go so far as to use the expression everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, there are essentially two schools of thought on what actually constitutes this everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The first school of thought teaches that all who have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will be tormented eternally in the fires of damnation. Still others of the same line of thought have these wretched souls wandering about alone in the blackness of darkness, eternally separated from any contact with other living creatures, damned or otherwise, perhaps locked into warped black holes from which there can be no escape. Listen, there can be nothing outside God. That fact, again, escapes them. That a created hell, created by a God of love, would therefore need to be within God's creative, loving heart, and therefore within him, is also, it seems, beyond their understanding. People don't think anymore. In their view, satisfied with their anguish and torment, God simply but effectively forgets about them. They are absolutely, irrevocably, and finally lost. Lost in a hell that is somehow peculiarly and illogically outside of God. The second school of thought, offered by some of the sects of Christendom and accepted by some few of the great thinking theologians, is that of eternal annihilation. That is to say, the lost, after being judged and duly condemned, are cast alive into a lake of fire to be burned up completely, thoroughly, conclusively, and permanently, only after suffering at least some measure of mental torture, so that they are left only as so many ashes blowing in the wind. They will never be resurrected again to conscious existence. It is my own personal view that of the two theories, this latter concept is to be considered the most humane. I almost slipped and wrote godly. The average hapless churchgoer fails to realize that both these theories lead us into a morass of theological headaches and into the worst of biblical nightmares. Arguments of exegetical inconsistency automatically begin to surface, and from these spiritual slipstreams they can be extricated only by God's grace. When it comes to the ultimate destiny of humankind, the nature of eternal and unconditional love is at once the issue. Now, as a messianic lecturer, reading the messianic scriptures of the Yeshua school from a Jewish standpoint and appreciating the Bible's Jewish roots and first century Jewish thought forms makes me acutely aware that theological bias based on Greek philosophical frameworks can enslave those of us who possess a Christian mindset to an altogether woeful, intellectually restricted, doctrinal structure. Well-intended as such may seem to be, it is still with regret established not so much on any principle of sola scriptura, but upon the shifting sands of pious and traditional religious opinion. Doctrinal foundations based upon the great creeds of the Church, rather than on the healthy investigation of the sacred word seen against the cultural, religious, and linguistic backdrop which presented the holy volume to us, is a premise that is somewhat shaky indeed. Rather than even a disturbing reluctance to peruse the evidence that might possibly suggest the existence of a sovereign God possessing a dominant, gracious, salvific will in his subjection of a material universe, or perhaps even multiverse, to the present condition of hostility, corruption, antagonism, and flagrant disobedience, the Church invariably does quite the opposite. It, in fact, burns the heretics. It excommunicates the faithful. It shoots its wounded. It so despises God. "Which of the prophets," asked the Lord Yeshua, "have you not murdered?" Of course, he was directing the probing question to the sanctimonious religious leaders of his day within the structures and strictures of the existing Judaisms of the Second Temple period, the most corrupt period ever known in Jewish history. the Gentile Christian community, or to welcome and accommodate further stimulating theological contributions and creatively sophisticated thought forms, if those same contributions and thought forms work to the purpose of penetrating more completely into the light of the sovereign, gracious will and salvific character of that other, which we metaphorically and inadequately call God. Look, I've been blessed with many friends in a number of Christian denominations and churches, and I think they would agree when I say that too many of us are complacent in our study pursuits when it comes to the sacred scriptures. We often hear the cry of cultism, "What we have is enough," bellowing from the hallowed halls of orthodoxy. It would appear, if we believe that the apocalypse is prophetically for our own day and age, that many of today's believers are suffering from a fatal spiritual disease called Laodiceanism. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you just have a little look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, and you'll soon find out what I'm talking about. For people who cannot praise, people who cannot properly worship, people who are indifferent to programs of intensive Bible study, people who cling tenaciously to time-worn traditions, people who are starving, naked, sick, anxiety-filled, and who have no idea of either their symptoms or pitiful condition, and who are equally ignorant of what Yeshua the Messiah did for them and for the entire world on the torture tree at Golgotha, and at the same time call themselves followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, students of Christ, Christians, are nothing more than hypocrites. Not just hypocrites, but religious hobbyists who pew-sit Sunday after Sunday or Shabbat after Shabbat, proudly wearing their stupidity as intellectual arrogance. They think God hears their lazy, mumbling, unintelligent and unintelligible prayers. These are the blind, the self-opinionated, who dwell in the nether regions of spiritual hallucination. This sort were vocally detested by the prophets of ancient Israel and equally detested by Yeshua the Messiah. Have a look at Revelation 3:16 if you don't believe me. Would Christ be any different today? But there is a third alternative concerning the matter at hand which we should all at least consider. Dressed in a slightly different garb of presentation than it has previously enjoyed, this alternative suggestion would do justice to the sacred scripture, to the creative speculations of theology, and fundamentally satisfy intelligent Christian reason. The rejection by the Church of Jewish thought forms, and its tendency to treat messianic believers who appreciate their Jewish roots with more than a little suspicion, has given rise to what Carl Henry has called theological vagrancy. In his Quest for Reality, Christianity and the Counterculture, 1973, pages 156 and 158, the pews of the modern temples of non-think are filled to overflowing capacity with so many somatized victims of a biblically bankrupt churchianity. As theological vagrants, we ought to admit, in a spirit of deep humility, that as a sacred community, we have inherited a paganized Christianity at one with the world, a shallow shell that has radically and tragically diluted its rich biblical heritage. As a sacred community, we ought to be praying for a renewed spirit of repentance and for the faith, courage, and enterprise to launch a veritable new reformation. Certainly, the two views of the final destiny of the wicked, which we have already discussed, that is, one view which leaves human beings burning in terrible agony forever, and the other concept which burns the wicked up root and branch until absolutely nothing is left, leave Yeshua as a Lord only of a minority, and that with a tarnished, if not greatly diminished, sovereignty. There is an immense difficulty which remains to be answered by clergy in regard these horrific destinies of the people who have rejected the Saviour. For, now listen to me carefully, if Yeshua paid the penalty for sin, then he would of necessity have to undergo and experience the severe penalty under which the rejected individual was sentenced. I think you would agree. If this is the case, and modern dogma asserts that it is, then Yeshua is today screaming wildly and insanely in the blackness of darkness, and make no mistake, he is there forever, or is in fact burning with associated extreme tortures in a never-ending fire. This is the case if everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord is the penalty for sin. Think about it. Can you feel your skin crawling? Certainly, no longer fit to wear the splendid crown of the subjector of all, God's will has been thwarted by some wispy and fickle-free decision-making capacity of man's nature. And to add insult to injury, our Lord has had his position denigrated to his being nothing more than a mere provider of salvation for a lost humankind. A provider of salvation, not a saviour. In no way can he be exalted as a satisfied saviour. No, not by any means. He seems capable of saving some, and they are those who cooperate with him in the exercise of their apparent natural free will, but most assuredly he cannot or will not save the vast overwhelming majority for whom he died. After all is said and done, Christians form only a tiny number of the teeming billions alive on this planet at this present time. Since the dawn of creation, this earth has been witness to the footsteps of somewhere between 70 and 140 billion people who have ever lived. And we are talking about Homo sapiens sapiens, intelligent, thinking man. That's a lot of flesh to burn up, and a lot of mistakes to eradicate, or to torment eternally at the last day of God's great white throne judgment. The immense overwhelming majority have never ever heard of Jesus Christ as the one name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. This unpalatable notion makes the Lord Yeshua out to be not a personal saviour who saves us personally, but an outright collectivist failure. As believers in Mashiach, Christ, we are taught more than anything else that there is one name under heaven, and one name only by which and through which salvation can be attained, and that name is Jesus the Christ, or Yeshua the Messiah, more correctly. One name, Yeshua. The case is scriptural. It is written plainly enough in the Lucan account of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation found in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The Gentile Christians usually refer to the Saviour as Jesus, and the Jewish converts to Christianity speak of the Lord as Yeshua, his actual real name. However, while both appellations can be appreciated, accommodated, integrated, and reconciled in the person of Yeshua, his role as Messiah ought to be granted its full majestic recognition. So Luke, Shaul's disciple, physician, and friend, reflects the position of the primitive Pauline Messianic assemblies in his Acts of Paul, known today as the Acts of the Apostles, that only through the authoritative name of Yeshua can humankind, the nations, find salvation. That there is only one person who is able to save, in a spiritual sense, is at once of primary importance. As Christians, we tend to gravitate almost unconsciously to the position that while we are saved entirely by grace through the merits of Yeshua, who earned salvation on our behalf through his perfect obedience to God, the unsaved world can face the possibility of spiritual salvation, and by an extension of logical argument, economic and political salvation in their experiential knowledge of a philosophical system. That is, an applied system of merits, of works, of growth in excellence that deserves honour. Are we alert to this satanic deception? The Messiah need not be a part of such an arrangement. This dramatically applies in our present technocratic age, where gross materialism abounds on the one hand, and the rapidly shrinking fundamental rights of the individual human being abounds on the other. The salvation by merits argument, by extension, sequences to include the day of God's judgment when lost humankind will stand before an awesome great white throne. that such a view can be read into John's astonishing vision of the general resurrection in the aeon of the great white throne in the 20th chapter of the Apocalypse shows readily enough how flippantly, and indeed flagrantly, many of our scholars are when it comes to a proper evaluation of the nature of the Hebrew Lord who claims he shows no degree of respect when it comes to human personages. The question must therefore be put. Does God have two ways to salvation? One way for Christians in this age through the Christ, and yet another during the general resurrection of the dead at the great white throne according to their works and individual merits? This is what we have been led by the proverbial nose to believe. Suffice to say, at this stage, when it comes to a meditative appreciation of the revelation of balanced doctrine, especially when the doctrine centers squarely in the playful creativity of an all-pervading higher intelligence and unconditional love that is admittedly and rather embarrassingly higher than our own, some of us deliberately and willfully hide our ignorant nakedness from the intense gaze of the Father of Lights, our stimulating and provocative God. We are not easy prey when it comes to surrendering our facades. We hesitate to face up to our spiritual poverty. We do not want to gracefully accept the richness of the pulsating vibrational word of a holy God. Especially is this the case when the emphasis is only on the role of Yeshua as our spiritual Saviour without reference to his holy messianic redemption of Eretz Yisrael. We grip harshly to our precious replacement theology at all costs, even at the cost of the truth. We so eagerly shade our eyes to the patently obvious and hotly pursue, like a rabbit in heat, religiously conventional fetishes. Listen, it remains for us believers that anything less than our yes and amen in the Jewish Messiah and all for which he stood while in the flesh and all for which he continues to stand in the spirit is a tragically detrimental course that will continue to curb the emancipation of his spirit of freedom and liberty within us. For anything that detracts from the grace of the cross, even the redemption of Eretz Yisrael, or to be vehemently, radically, morally, and practically opposed. The grace of the cross is God's total affirmation, even of a world, and not just a church, albeit perhaps God's church, already justified. Romans 5:18. The future outworking of this legal state into an active full salvation condition notwithstanding. We 21st century Christians are indeed a funny bunch. We smugly peer down our righteous noses at those who have faith that in world federalism humanity can experience a salvation for a planet apparently in its death throes. Or we frown condescendingly on those unenlightened who continue to have faith in the gospel of Karl Marx, a gospel of economic utopia for the dispossessed and neglected outcasts of society, those ever needy and always hungry masses. While we act in this way, we are often theologically guilty of the very same thing. Oh, well, at least in principle. For we preach, we teach, and otherwise promulgate that the exercise of faith in Christ will actually save us. Faith. Our faith. That which originates in our pure, unadulterated, clean, wholesome intention and will. The person of Christ is thus insidiously and in a subtle measure replaced with faith, indeed a philosophy of faith. Listen, please. A heresy is a truth that is emphasized out of proper balance with the entire truth. But this idea concerning faith is beyond heresy. Hundreds of millions of unbelieving believers adhere to it. They would even go to war to defend it. This view that one is saved by saving faith in Jesus is a downright fabrication, a diabolical fable, an attractive yarn. It sounds right on the surface, but it ensnares the gullible, and God knows just how gullible the average believer happens to be, to think less of God's grace. This fact is certainly comprehended by Christian author Charles Horne, who notes that genuine faith, which comes from God by grace, in contrast to some saving faith, must grasp special revelation in its twofold aspect, he says. One, the written word, and to, the personal word. The former has to do with the knowledge content of faith, the latter with the communion content, the former with doctrine, the latter with experience. The former is objective, the latter is subjective. Then he adds, the former without the latter leads to a cold, empty intellectualism, the latter without the former leads to a confused and meaningless mysticism. Both together lead to a normal Christian experience. Horn continues his corrective broadside with remarkable and astute perception. He says, strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ who saves through faith. You want to check his marvelous work out, it's simply a little booklet called Salvation, 1971, page 55. Many of us have been exposed to the traditional altar calls of the hot gospelers, who, with strained vocal cords and heart-rending appeals, literally beg those in attendance at revival meetings to give your hearts to the Lord in saving faith, surrender your lives to God, and tithe to us. Oh, of course, this is putting it crudely, but this approach has been all too apparent to anyone who, by God's mercy and very little exposure to televangelists, still possesses a brain capable of thinking for itself. This is not to denigrate authentic opportunities, perhaps even during church services, to seek the outpouring of the sovereign spirit with a view toward individual or corporate repentance, and to further stimulate faith in hearers of the proclaimed word, the kerygma. Those who serve God's people with God's word, or rather those who serve God's word to God's people, need to always emphasize the nature of the self-sacrificial spirit who, out of nothing more than divine love, entered his own creation to suffer and to die for each and every one of us. Instead of a gentle, awesome, gracious, salvific Father-Mother God, we are all too often presented with a successful heavenly businessman in modern American dress. Have we not warped the gospel beyond recognition? Are we not guilty of subversion, distortion, fabrication? In my humble opinion, nothing short of a new reformation or the sudden and unexpected return of our Lord could possibly salvage, let alone restore, the true gospel of Yeshua and the original kerygma of the primitive ecclesia. Instead of the pure, unadulterated gospel, the glad tidings, or perhaps better, great tidings, many of us have been subjected to an oligonous and oleaginous onslaught of an Arminian version of God's grace. We are told we must accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior right now, this instant, or we may never have another opportunity to do so again. Arminians fail to realize that the Messiah in God's mind was slain from eternity. He was Savior of the world from eternity. Our Western mindset has refused to allow us to see that Mashiach's nature as a self-sacrificial deity is to forever seek creative opportunities, in fact to create such opportunities, in the exercise of his own free will to incessantly incarnate in that which he creates. Sacrifice involves the traumatic conception of death. Yeshua noted, unless a seed falls to the ground and it dies, it has no life. You see, nature speaks aloud of the nature of God. Perhaps we have all failed to some extent to properly grasp this fundamental reality about the awesome Lord, the wild God we profess to worship. It is not just the Arminians who are at fault in this matter. Yeshua came to reveal the Father. But at some time in the past 2,000 years, we lost him. God the Father is today, as much as he was in Rav Shaul's day and age, the unknown God of Acts 17. The Father, out of whom are all things, and for whom are all things, Romans 11:36, is about to ring the curtain down on the rebellious activities of wayward planet Earth. Already the planet is starting to groan in apprehensive but joyous anticipation of the coming of the cosmic Christ. The manifested Jewish Mashiach is about to declare his Godhead in a visible way in the dreaded apocalypse of his majestic advent. If you want to know what I'm talking about, check out Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Isaiah 13, 1 John 3, verses 1-3, Revelation 11:18. Again, for clarity's sake, Did any of us who claim or lay claim to the name of Christ exercise some saving faith necessary, we are told by the clerics, for our salvation? Was such saving faith a necessity in order to accept him as an important, nay, vital prerequisite to that active salvation experience? True, salvation has been worked out for us in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua. But the teaching of Paul the emissary to the nations is clear. If our conversion was genuine, then we were saved, past tense, in reality, before any of us, be we Reformed, Arminianist, or Messianic, could exercise any personal works for our salvation. We were, in effect, saved long prior to the initiation of the ages in the plan and purpose of God. In a nutshell, this is encapsulated in the following statement of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in the Messiah, Yeshua, before the world began. Or better, and closer to the Greek, before time's age abiding. Wow! This teaching of a salvation given to us prior to creation voids an exercise of our so-called free human will or volition in making a decision for Christ. This is not an expression of some hyper-Calvinism. It was the express teaching of Paul the Apostle and beloved John, the intimate disciple of our Lord. John 1:13. The wonderful truth is that if any of us really belong to God, we had no say in the matter of accepting Jesus or even rejecting Jesus. In actuality, we were conscripted by the irresistible sovereign will of Almighty God, the El Shaddai, John 15, verse 16. The Christian church, through the concept of a subjector God, out in the 4th century when the Emperor Constantine came to power. But the primitive messianic community believed that we were purchased, redeemed, and saved at the unqualified and absolute cost of another. This to us ought to be a sweet song of love for any who have spiritual ears to hear. We once believed and belonged to and in an age of darkness, and were part and parcel of a devilish world system of philosophical, religious, political, medical, and economic deception. It is God and God alone who elects and selects. It is God alone who chooses us from eternity in Christ, in grace. We do not elect ourselves to salvation. In fact, the very word redeemed in Romans 3:24 is a slave market word denoting that we Christians were purchased with no say at all in the matter. Slaves make no decision as to who buys them. Salvation is holy grace operative, Romans 11:15, 1 Peter 5:13, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, John 13:18, John 15 verse 16 and verse 19. Check it out. It's all there. Salvation is all of God and nothing of us. In the words of the humble and powerful Spurgeon, if there be but one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness which we ourselves are to put in, we are lost. Brethren, not of grace, then not of God. So having said this, is there ever a time prior to conversion that we might sincerely voice a positive need for salvation, for Christ, when we might call on the name of the Lord in a genuine, heartfelt manner? Of course, I did. I responded to Mashiach as a result of a Billy Graham crusade. We ought not forget that while our God is a free-willed, wild God, the source of everything is absolutely undeviating, constant, unconditional love, and that the same Creator possesses an awesome creative will. He is, as superintendent, above and over all things, the subjector of all. This Hebraic view has the approbation of New Testament witness as well as the so-called Old. But even such an emotional or intellectual decision to so seek the Lord prior to our conversion is a direct and automatic response to God's already freely initiated loving act of grace, and a current or present outworking or operation of God's spiritual subjecting will within our hearts. Such salvation came originally from the Lord, not of us. We had nothing whatever to do with it. We were dead in our sins. Christ saved us while we were yet sinners. I've opened a corpse. I've held a threatening scalpel within millimetres of its eyeball, and it has not flinched. I have tickled the soles of its greyish-yellow feet with the same scalpel. It has not moved, or laughed, or cried for me to stop. We were like that corpse before conversion. We were dead. We had no life at all. That's what Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Frankly, for such salvation we ought to continually praise and worship the subject to God. Such would be the natural outcome if our conversion be genuine. Remember, the very emissaries of the Messiah, Yeshua, were all of the opinion that they had decided to follow him. But our Lord did not hesitate to correct their views on this matter in John 15, verse 16. There has been far too much emphasis in the Protestant Church on the need of carnal, unconverted man, dead in sins and transgressions, to surrender to God and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Rather, the Lord Yeshua states categorically that he has chosen us, and the apostles lay great stress on this marvelous realization right throughout their respective ministries. For almost 1,500 years, the authentic community of God has waited patiently for the emergence of a convicted disciple and disciples in the Corpus Christi, the very mystical body of Christ, possessing the dogged determination, dauntless Herculean courage, an outrageous intestinal fortitude, willing to preach this gospel of God's grace as it was originally understood, apprehended, and fearlessly proclaimed by the early messianic community of the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Yeshua. Genuine spiritual faith is emphatically not human faith, for it comes as God's free gift in Ephesians 2 verse 8. If it is our own, then we have somewhat to boast. The gospel of God's grace can have it no other way. It is high time we who profess to be Mashiach's own possession begin to reject outright the fallacious tampering of the Jewish scriptures by so-called coverings and shepherds, and place our allegiance where it should have been all along, and that is centered squarely on the gospel rather than on man's feeble misunderstanding of it. Only then can we honestly claim to be free in Christ. There is an ancient prayer. It goes like this. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. Unlock the secrets of the Bible. Solve the mysteries of the biblical revelation. Explore the astonishing realms of infinite intelligence. Enjoy the advancement you will attain as a spiritual being having a human experience in this material world. We invite you to traverse the contents of this ancient book we call the Holy Bible to gain a unique insight into the Jewish scriptures. If you are tuning in to the Interpreter's Pulpit 101 podcast for any of these reasons, welcome indeed. It is high time to restore all things, and we thank you for allowing us to serve you in this manner. This is Les Aaron Gosling saying Kol Tov to all who love the Lord Yeshua.